We're going to finish up the theme this summer. We really haven't called it a series. It's a theme on emotions. And on our website, I believe they're all there. I don't listen to myself. You know, I don't know if you're like that. You can hardly listen to yourself. But we've done them on loneliness, on anger, on envy, the different emotions that people deal with and what the scriptures say. And I thought appropriate that we did joy last week, and today I thought appropriate to end with love. And the way I want to do this message is read some scriptures in a second, and then I'm going to do a little storytelling. I always believe that Jesus was a great storyteller. And one of the things I always felt comfortable with is learning how to describe scripture and story. I get that a little bit from my dad, and actually my dad in his retirement age, he does chaplaincy work for the PGA down at Sawgrass in Jacksonville, and he actually is a storyteller down there. And so I kind of get it from him, the joy of seeing things in story format. So we're going to talk in a few minutes about a couple of love in the scriptures. So, but let's first set it up, because what I'm going to read now will have a lot to connect with what I'm going to talk about in the story I'm going to share with you in just a moment. The first passage I want to read dealing with love is Romans chapter number 5, 1 through 10. And one of my favorite passages, because it has a great description about God's love for us and what he's done for us. And it says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates, I want you to remember this verse here, God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And the one phrase I want you to remember in your mind as we talk about the story in a few minutes here is that God demonstrates his own love in us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love also is described, and I read this passage many times, at weddings. And 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, 1 through 13, the entire chapter says this: if I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have faith and that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and give over my body to hardships that I may boast, but do not have love, I've gained nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. And where there are prophecies, they will cease. And where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we all know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, which is the part, what is in the part will disappear. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away all the childish things or childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, that I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And I read those two passages because they talk about the two components of love. They talk about God's love for us, and they talk about our love for others. But it all comes down to that key word I said a few minutes ago: demonstrate. Love is an emotion, but love is an emotion that is verified by demonstration. And you can tell, you can love somebody, but unless you demonstrate it, it's never going to be fully known. We know that God loves us because of what Jesus Christ did for us. In fact, the greatest verse in the Bible is that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall perish, shall not perish, but have everlasting life." We know that God loved us. And so we have that demonstration. And from Genesis to Revelation is complete demonstration of God's love. Even in the beginning in the garden, and you think about what happened there, not everybody fathoms the whole story, but when Adam and Eve were told that they could eat of all the fruit in the garden, but they can't eat of this one tree, if they eat this one tree, they will surely die. And to me, it was a thing to where people questioned the fact, and why did God throw them out of that garden afterwards? Because there was another tree in that garden, and that if they would have ate of that other tree, their sin would have been permanent without any resolution. So God protected them in his love by putting them out of the garden so that they could not solidify and totally confirm that there was no hope. And even in chapter 3 of Genesis, it talks about the fact, a reference to the fact that Satan will be defeated, the one that tempted them. But all through the scriptures, it's all about love, all about what God has done. When God rescued the people out of Egypt and led them by Moses, it was an act of love. All through the scriptures, all you see is this tone of demonstration of love by God. He always comes through. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, it is a descriptive exercise in the way we should love other people. And in the list of the six characteristics of love that's there are actually characteristics of God's love for us. And this is the sixth characteristic of the love we see there. It's patient. It's kind. It protects. It trusts. It hopes. And it perseveres. Every one of those in that list there, as you see, I think they have on the screen in a second here, that those are the things that we reflect to one another, but those are the things also that God has reflected to us. Aren't you glad that God has been patient with us? I mean, let me tell you something, is everybody I've ever met has one thing key in common, is that everybody's dysfunctional. Everybody blows it. Everybody messes up. My parents did not raise any perfect kids. I did not raise any perfect kids. My son-in-law's not raising any perfect kids. Trust me, he's not. Even Noah. Noah, our one-year-old grandson, is not perfect, because I tell you, how many times when Grandma said, I said, not to touch something, he just kind of folds his arms, and I think he learned the first word he ever knew was no, and he's not going to do something. And you have to be patient with your kid. But aren't you glad that God is patient with us? And in relationship with other people, I see sometimes that people say, I'm losing my patience. Well, if it's patience that you feel that you have been given by God and you're undeserved, then you should be patient with other people. And it doesn't mean you have to tolerate any harm or those kind of things. It just means that in our entire life, God has been patient with us, and whatever I do in the future, God will be patient with me. God is kind. God is very, very kind. He supplies the needs. All through the scriptures, you see that any time his people were in need, he supplied the food, he supplied the water, he supplied whatever was needed there, and he's kind. He's protective. And he's trusting, and he gives hope, and everything perseveres, and all those things that God is to us, we should be to others. And I'm tying this together because it's important, because I have found in our life, in our society, in the temperature of the world today, is that love has become very conditional. And we as the believers that follow Christ need to remind ourselves that we are to love as we've been loved. And aren't you glad that God has never given up on you? Aren't you glad that God has never abandoned you? And so to me, that's where our testament of love is. And the reason why I read that scripture at most weddings is because I want them to know the positive things that love is. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 13, there are some negative things that it's not. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't stop. But I want to focus on what it is, because we get that from God. And so in Romans chapter number 5, we see God's demonstrated love to us, and we see in 1 Corinthians our demonstrated love to others, but it's all interconnected. Now I'm going to tell a story, and I love stories. People that know me, they know my favorite movie is what? Patton, thank you. It was interesting, Tony was here in D.C. the other day, and they were at the Smithsonian, and she sent me a picture of General Patton, and he was actually, I believe he was talking to Field Marshal Montgomery going to Messina. So I texted her the whole story, what actually happened. Patton was told not to go there, and he decided to go there anyways and stuff. So I love the movie Patton. I love the history. I love history, period. But I also like love stories. I jokingly say that every December, it comes down ready for the Hallmark movies. And I got to say, we watched every one of them last year. They're the same movie. It just changed the characters. The endings are all exactly the same. You could leave and go pick up the pizza and come back and not skip a beat. You don't have to put them on pause while somebody's using the restroom because it's all the same. But it's a feel-good kind of thing. And I do. I mean, I love mushy stuff. That's okay. Guys can do that. I mean, but the reason I think I love love stories is because how much that love is important to all of our lives. And God's love for us, our love for others, and to be loved. And the story of Ruth and Boaz, and actually includes Naomi, is a wonderful love story, but I'm hopefully going to point out some things that maybe you weren't aware of, if you were aware, just to give you thought of. So let me tell the story. Naomi was a wonderful lady, and she had a wonderful husband, and she had a wonderful two sons. And they were from Bethlehem, and they were living at a time to where famine had come. And if you read the Old Testament, you see there were many times that famines came, and so families would relocate to wherever the food was. And this family got up, and they went over to where the Moabites were, which at one time, and for the most part, were enemies of Israel, but that's where the food was. Just like, remember the story of Joseph, you remember that we had his family removed from Israel over to Egypt because that's where the food was stored in the after the 7 years of gain during the 7 years of famine. And so they moved over there, and while they were there, Naomi, who is a key character in chapter 1, basically, she has her two sons, and her two sons marry two young ladies, Moabite ladies. They were not Jewish. They were not from Israel. They were foreigners. So they began this mixed-breed family. And this is important to understand because I want to point out something near the end of this, is that they had this wonderful family relationship. And Naomi loved her two daughter-in-laws, and her two daughter-in-laws loved her, and this family unit was knit together and tight together. But as things happened, the patriarch of the family had passed away. And we find that Naomi has become a widow person. And she now is alone. But she has her two sons and she has her two daughter-in-laws. And so after the death of her husband, they continue on. And life is going pretty good. And as time went on, both her sons died. Whether they died at the same time, they died in a battle, we're not really sure about. Different theologians have different ideas about this, but they died. And now all of a sudden, the income-bearing people, because in that day it was the male-dominated world where the men supplied, did all the hard work and stuff, they found themselves without their menfolk, as they would say, as the old, what I call the Jed Clampett connotation, the menfolk. And Naomi finds herself with her two daughter-in-laws. And they try to make things work for a while. And they try to sustain themselves, so they became very impoverished. And famine had reached that area. News had gotten back that things were going better back in Israel and Bethlehem, where Naomi's husband and her family were from. And so she's decided that, listen, and what was the tradition thing is that usually if the husbands of the children had died, if there was another sibling, then that sibling would be obligated or have the right to marry, not obligated, but have the right to marry that other daughter. But there were no other male children. So Naomi comes to her daughter-in-laws and she says to them, she says, listen, I'm going to go back to where I'm from. You're not from there. You don't know a whole lot about it, but I'm going to go back there. And both daughter-in-laws said, okay, and we're going to go with you. She says, no, listen, you need to stay here. This is where your family is. I don't want to be a burden to you. I'm not your responsibility. But they both were determined that they were going to take care of their mother-in-law. The love had become so enriched by that time. This probably was over a 20-year period of time, give or take. And they had such a love for one another. Well, the one daughter-in-law finally gave in and said, I will stay back. And there's nothing more heard about her. But the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, says, I am going to go where you are. But here's the key. She says, I'm going to go where you are because your God is my God. and your people are my people, and you are my flesh. And so what she was saying is that during this relationship between Naomi and Ruth, that apparently Naomi, who was living in a foreign country, but who was a follower of God Jehovah, had been talking about God Jehovah, and we had found that this Moabite daughter-in-law had become a convert to God. And so it wasn't just a love for the mother-in-law, it was a love for the God. And so Ruth wanted to go, number one, have a dedication and obligation and respect and admiration for her mother-in-law, but also for her God, wanted to go and be where she was going to be. And so those two traveled back over to Bethlehem. They get to Bethlehem, and as they're walking in, people begin to recognize Naomi and says, wow, this is Naomi. We haven't seen her in a long time. And they said, who is this girl that's with her? And they said, this is her daughter-in-law. She is a Moabite. And they always reference that because she's not one of us. And so they get settled in there and don't know the whole story about who they lived with and how they connected, but they had some family there. But they were impoverished. They didn't have any work. And so what was custom is that the younger one would always take care of the elder one. I always tell my kids and my grandkids, that's a great practice, by the way. My retirement plan includes paying off the house, Social Security, some money put away, and being a burden to my kids. And I plan on doing all of that one day. Amen. Okay, I got more amens than that than anything else ever. Okay. And so so Naomi says to Ruth, what I want you to do is I want you to go, and because you are a foreigner, you're not really qualified to get the job with the upper echelon. You can't formally get it because you are an immigrant. I want you to go, and as they are going out and they're harvesting the wheat and the barley and all that there, I want you to follow along, and whatever gets dropped off that is valuable, that is usable to cook with and stuff, I want you to bring it to me. And when you go out there, hopefully the masters of those fields will be gracious to you and allow you to do that. So Ruth goes out, and she begins to go to where they're harvesting the wheat and the barley and all the things they were growing that time. And this is in the valley outside of Bethlehem. The side of the mountains around Bethlehem. And Tony, you've been there. I haven't been there, but I'm trying to describe it because when I prepare for a message, I always look at the geography of it. The shepherds always have the sheep on the sides of the hillside, but the valleys were all for growing, and they kept them separated because you don't want the sheep eating what they're growing. And so she would follow behind, and she would pick up, and she went from one family, plantation to another, and she finally comes to a plantation that's owned by Boaz. And Boaz is not there. He's the owner, but he has his chief captain. He has his, the stewards that were leading the people that were doing all the harvesting. And she begins to spend a lot of time there. And she would bring back the wheat and the barley to her mother-in-law, and they would use it to sustain life and to be able to eat. Well, one day, Boaz was coming to check out his properties, as a good owner would do. And he looks over, and he sees this young lady. And he asked who she was, and they said, she is Ruth, and she is the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And Boaz says, Naomi is part of my relationship. She's in my family tree. What that exactly was, we don't know, a cousin, second cousin, whatever it might be, but she said, we are part of the same family. And Ruth had found this out because her mother-in-law had told her the same thing. You're in Boaz's field because that's a good place to be because this is my kinsman. And so spend some time there because he may take a liking to you because of the fact that you're part of the family. Even though you're by marriage only, you are part of the family. And so she spends time there. Well, obviously, Ruth was a very attractive lady, but also a lady who had a lot of character. I think Proverbs chapter 31 probably describes her a lot. Working hard early in the morning, taking care of the family, taking care of the needs. And Boaz took a glean to her. So Boaz decided to tell his chief people that at first, make sure that you drop really good stuff for her to pick up. This is how the whole courtship begins, is you start, giving the goods to, first take the girlfriend to McDonald's, You work up to Fleming's later on, okay? But he says, make sure she gets... And so every day she would come and she would reap what they were giving her. Then one day he finally said, just let her come and get the good stuff right off the bat. And they started having this conversation and this relationship started to build. He began to fall in love with her. And she began to fall in love with him. And through some of the rituals they did, it was the mother-in-law's advice to do a certain thing to let him know that she is available and is ready to be asked out, if you want to talk in modern terms. And during this time that this happened, Boaz was more than happy. If you're available, you want to go out, and I'm kind of paraphrasing in modern terms, I'm happy about this. But here's what he said. I can't do anything with you, because even though your mother has told you truly that I am a relative and I do have a certain rights to be able to marry you because I am a relative, as I said before, it was custom in those days that if a man had died and he had a brother sibling, that they had a right, they wanted to marry, and they went on the lineage from this, wherever, and they got maybe to the most distant cousin who would take the responsibility for this bride. He says, but there's one person that is actually a closer relative to your mother than I. So maybe he was a second cousin, maybe there was a cousin. He says, I can't do anything unless I ask by leave from him. And so he went to the gate of the city in the morning, and that's when they did the city business. And he was a leader of the community, so he may have been a council member. He was part of something. And he talks to this one person, we don't know his name, that was a closer relative to Naomi than he was. And he says, listen, you know Naomi, and Naomi has things that she had possessed. And I'm interested in taking care of her and basically buying her property and stuff, so that way she will come under my fold and my part of the family. She says, but you have the right to first refusal. And the first thing the man says, I want it. You know, this is a business proposition. He goes, I want it. So I'm going to go ahead and get into this business adventure with Naomi. And then Boaz, in his kind of savvy way, says, that's fine with me. He says, now, by the way, if you do that, she does have a daughter-in-law, and that would make you obligated to marry her. I think he saved that bit of news until after the conversation. You know, this is negotiation 101. And the man says, no, I can't do that, because if I do that, then I jeopardize the inheritance for my own family that I have already, and I don't want to have anybody else included in my inheritance. And so tell you what, I'm going to pass. And at that point, Boaz was given the right to be able to marry Ruth. And the scriptures tell us in chapter 4 is that they came together and they got married. And it's a tremendous love story. I think about my parents. I mentioned earlier, I think during the opening of the offering, about my parents. I love the love story and what it did in the progress. And I was talking to somebody here about it, where my father was interested in my mother. My mother said, I'll only go out with you if you go to church with me. And that was the thing. So my dad went to church. My dad tells a story that how that guy, somebody from church, kept coming to visit him at my mother's house where her parents lived in Melvindale, Michigan. And when the dad saw the car drive up, he'd go out the back door until this guy got smart the third time and got to the back door and waited for him. Wendell Correll was his name, that led my father to the Lord. And my father from that, my dad's family were Roman Catholic. They were Hungarian. My grandmother did not speak English for the most part. And my dad was able to win all his brothers to the Lord, and eventually my grandmother to the Lord, and then my grandfather, who at that time I didn't know because he had spent 20-some years in prison as a union organizer in Detroit. And he got saved, and I remember I was part of his funeral and my grandmother's funeral as a minister. And then I had cousins, and I had relatives from missionaries to pastors and stuff. And I always tell folks, it started with a love story. It started with my mother, who basically stood by her principle and says, I won't go out unless you go to church with me. She was a great testament in her life, and we miss her so much. I love love stories. And I think we all do. Even some of the toughest guys here love love stories. We may not say we like Hallmark movies, but I think man up and just admit it, okay? It's okay. But this is a great love story. A love story between two people. But I want to think back. It started with such a tragedy. It started with, first of all, Naomi and her husband and her sons having to leave their hometown of Bethlehem to go somewhere they didn't know anybody, wondering what was going to happen, what was going to take place. And when they got out there, her two sons fell in love with two wonderful girls. So I'm sure when they first got there, what hope is for our boys? They don't know anybody here. But as time went on, her boys found those young ladies and married, and one of them married Ruth. But then her husband died. Oh, what tragedy again. But things went okay for a while. And then her boys died. Tragedy again. And then she finally decided to leave. And she probably built relationships there in that country far from Bethlehem and from Israel. But she needed to go where she would be sustained as she was getting older, where she could be near some kinsmen, some family. And then she was going to have to break the heart of her daughter-in-laws, and she gave them the pass to stay there. And one did, but one came back with her. Came back, and then she had to watch her daughter-in-law, who she would think that would be bearing children from her son. You know, think about it. She didn't have any grandchildren as of yet, so she's probably missing out on that. And so then she had to watch her daughter-in-law, who came with her, go out and walk behind the workers who had the right to work and get whatever was left over just to feed. So basically, they felt poverty. I'm sure they felt humiliated. And then all of a sudden, God brings into her life the owner of the field, who took a liking to her, fell in love with her, and she fell in love with him. And all these things worked out because God loved them so much to provide all along the way. And love was provided because Ruth loved Naomi and Naomi loved Ruth. They came together over to Bethlehem. Boaz fell in love and Ruth fell in love, and eventually they got married. But that's not the greatest part of this love story. See, it's a great love story. I've read it so many times. I read it last night again. Today I actually listen as I'm getting ready to that audio Bible, because sometimes it's nice to hear it as you're, you know, getting ready. And I had that with the dog barking in the background at something, you know, so that was interesting. It's a great love story. And I was just so amazed by it. But here's the best part of this love story. The scriptures tells us in chapter 4, and forgive me for not reading it, because, but if I read the whole thing, it would take time to expound upon it, but I wanted to share with you. I encourage you to read the book of Ruth, 4 chapters this afternoon or this week. Then it says that Boaz and Ruth had relationships, and Ruth became with child, and she gave birth, and to Naomi's first grandson, she gave birth to Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And if you know the rest of the story, through the lineage, that lineage there, Jesus Christ was born in the city of Bethlehem. It tells you a couple of things. First of all, does God accept everybody? He made sure that in his lineage there was non-Jewish blood. In fact, the Moabites and those folks were somewhat enemies at times. Going back to Romans chapter 5, while we're yet enemies, Christ died for us. And the lineage that gave him birth was someone that was born and had the nationality of one of his enemies, the enemies of Israel. And I think about that. When it says in that one verse that we talked about, I think it's verse number 13 in Romans chapter 5, that God demonstrated, in some translation said, demonstrated his love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I see that demonstration on the cross, but his love for us and his love to show in our life was shown on the cross, to his birth in Bethlehem, and to 1,300 years before that, the birth of his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, to a woman who was basically was undeserving, wasn't part of the in-crowd, wasn't part of the nation, to a mother-in-law who lost everything. So I would just simply call this from tragedy to triumph. Now that's a love story. That's a love story. And what it makes me think is this. Love has repetitive and continuous motion. When you love somebody, that love will spread to another person, to another person, to another person, and to another person. It is the one emotion that seems to resonate and ripple beyond what you can see. It's like throwing a stone in the brook. You see where it goes in, but then you see the ripples afterwards. And you don't really know where it stops. See, this love story ended with the greatest love story of Jesus Christ dying for us. So it teaches us something about love. Love is patient. Well, that's a long history. You're talking basically 1,300 years before Christ. You're talking 3,300 years ago, the story of Ruth. 2,000 years ago, the story of Christ. And now here we are today, and his love is still being demonstrated to us. His patience, his kindness, his forgiveness, all those things. So that means that we should love others. And that brings me to the walk away. The walk away is this. Love is that condition in which the happiness of another person is essential to your own. I don't know if happiness is the right word, but maybe fulfillment, joy. But that, no matter what, love is the condition that benefits another, and that's what makes you happy. I think what makes God the happiest is when you and I are loved, joy, happy, fulfilled. See, love from God is always demonstrated, never held back. And our love should be demonstrated to other people. And I think that when you truly love somebody, the happiness of that person will be essential to your own happiness. And I love these stories like this because there's always more to the story. This is the final in the series or the theme of emotions, but I hope it's been helpful. What a great way to end, though. I did joy last week and love this week. And let's make sure that if we have accepted God's demonstrated love to us, we have a responsibility to express that love to others unconditionally. You may not like everything they do, and you may not like things they do to you, but we don't have the right to hate. We don't. Because how would you like God to treat you the way that you treat others? How would you like God to love you the way you love others? That would be terrible. I'm so glad we have a gracious and almighty God who's gracious and merciful, forgiving and loving.